We turn this evening to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. I should announce also that next Thursday, Mr. Stanbury of Bow will be with us for the ministry next Thursday evening. This evening we read from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in the net. They gather them in their dreg. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their dreg, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. May God bless to us that reading from his holy word. Now, in our last sermon, we got no further than verse 12, you will remember, a verse so full of meaning and vibrant with glorious truth, truth which thrilled our souls. The fact that God had revealed such devastating judgment which was to come upon Judah perplexed the prophet. For whilst he knew that that nation justly deserved all that God had threatened, and indeed it was nothing more or less than the Almighty carrying out the terms of his covenant with them, that is, as to its earthly and material aspects. But written into those Old Testament covenants was deep underlying truth pertaining to spiritual blessing, which would come to a remnant of people of all nations. And this would come through a deliverer and a redeemer who should spring out of Judah. How could this come about if that little nation be so overrun and devastated by the Chaldeans as God had outlined to him in verses 5 to 10? However, although Habakkuk is so bewildered, yet has he a faith which held fast. We shall not die, he said. We shall not die. There is a godly remnant even in apostate Judah. No, it may be very small, but there are a few of true faith, and these can never suffer eternal vengeance. And then he addresses his God as the mighty God, his rock and his refuge. And so from this verse did we learn much. We were refreshed by such reassuring truth pertaining to our own salvation. And now let us come on to verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Now Habakkuk fully realized that the nation of Judah was sorely in need of divine correction. He had no doubt about that. Yea, even more. For their sin, the sin of Judah, and their degradation was fast approaching that of Sodom and Gomorrah, as is clearly stated by Isaiah in chapter 1 of his prophecy in verse 9. Judah had almost sunk to the level of Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, they justly merited divine retribution. Yet the means employed by Jehovah for such punishment presents another great problem which he just cannot solve. On the one hand, there is a holy God. His eyes are so pure that he cannot behold. Now, the true meaning is he cannot complacently look on. The evil of Judah was such that God just could not endure to look toward her, just as a man would turn away from a sickening sight. So God's abhorrence of evil is pictured here by his not being able even to look toward that people. And in this we learn, beloved, of the great contradiction between God and anything which is unholy. There is no point at which the twain can mingle, or in which it can be countenanced. Just as light cannot coexist with darkness, fire with water, foulness with cleanliness, so is sin absolutely and entirely incompatible with God. Thou art of purer eyes, says the prophet, than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. The prophet fully appreciated this. He fully comprehended the thing. Judah had sunk to such a level, I say, nearly to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was no problem to him that Almighty God could not look toward that people. He fully appreciated. But, and here lay his difficulty, the Chaldeans, a nation which had ever dealt treacherously, a people whom we have seen who were bitter, hasty, terrible, dreadful, violent, worse than leopards or wolves, such is the description which God himself gives of them in verses 6 to 9. Wherefore lookest thou upon them? Asks the prophet in the middle of this verse. Wherefore lookest thou upon them? Again, do we see this man in dialogue with the Almighty God? How is it, he asks, that thou canst look upon such a treacherous people as this and hold thy tongue? To Habakkuk, it appeared that God looked on with approval as this wicked Neo-Chaldean Babylonian empire just moved on from strength to strength, unmercifully devouring and swallowing up the lesser nations just like a pack of hungry wolves. They were being prospered. Everything went right for them. It appears as if the Almighty regarded them with quite sufficient satisfaction as to employ them as his instrument against Judah in his holy wrath. And he says, the wicked, that is the Chaldeans, the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. The end of verse 13. No doubt he is thinking again of the tiny remnant within Judah who were of true faith, that line of the house of David through which Shiloh would come, as we were looking last time. You see, God had no spiritual covenant with the Chaldees, but he had with Judah. Now the wicked are going to devour that which is more righteous than he. Bad as Judah was, and in no way did Habakkuk underestimate this, as we saw in the first four verses. Indeed, he had cried to God in those early verses of chapter 1. He had cried to God to break in upon wicked Judah and come in with divine retribution. But to so prosper and raise up the Chaldeans to do this which God had stated in verse 6, it's an enigma to him. Somehow to Habakkuk, it did not look right. If Judah had got to suffer divine retribution, which he fully appreciated she had, then why not direct intervention from heaven, such as in the days of Noah, or in the time of Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah sunk to such a low level, God didn't raise up a heathen nation to destroy them. He dealt with them directly from heaven. Why not the same now? And as we come on to verse 14, so does the prophet expand upon his dilemma. He just could not work this out or fathom it. Verse 14 says, "And make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them." Now you will remember I said last time that as one reads and studies this little book, it is impossible to form any opinion other than this man was a very deep thinker. He took nothing at face value. He had a most inquiring mind. Now he knew full well the long history of the descendants of Abraham. Their many ups and downs in the wilderness, their encounters with the Philistines, the Amalekites, and many other deadly foes in Canaan. He also had a knowledge of the rise and fall of great empires, such as Egypt, Syria, Assyria, and first-hand information of the scattering, ultimately, of his own kith and kin in those 10 northern tribes. He had a knowledge of it all. And taking the long-term view over the centuries, like the moon, he saw that kingdoms just rise and wane. For a generation or so, they may be a great power, but then they totter. They are no more as they fall into the hands of a greater. "Thou makest men as the fishes of the sea," says Habakkuk. To me, the human race is just like shoals of fish. They are nothing but prey to stronger shoals of cannibal fish. And when swept upon, they have no power to resist. But they're just swallowed up, and they vanish. Now, why does God make men like this? This is Habakkuk's dilemma. It doesn't seem to matter whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. All seem to be in like peril. Sooner or later, it appeared to Habakkuk that mankind was little different to the fishes with which the sea teems. Teams of fishes in the oceans of the world. They have no ruler over them. These creatures, as in shoals, they swim in the oceans of this planet. They have no government, no directive as to defend themselves. They are just swooped upon. Many are devoured, others are scattered and lost. even in fresh water. Herons, cormorants, otters, beavers, all are ever lying in wait to swoop upon helpless fish. Men, too, trawl the oceans, sweeping into their nets fish by the millions every year. Yes, fish are nothing more than food for man, bird, and beast. Mankind is just like this, says Habakkuk. All countries and peoples, sooner or later, become the prey of others to just catch and devour. There is not this the picture of history. Long term. However organized they may appear, as a nation may appear, or an empire, swimming as a shoal, they're not actually organized. No, a nation may have its ordered government, its political system. Everything may appear to run smoothly, but in actual fact, there is one above who is in sovereign control. And it is by him that kings reign. He raises up and he putteth down. Have we not seen this continually? And when Almighty God so decrees that an empire is to fall, or that a world power is to cease, then like a shoal of fish, that nation will have no ruler over them. Oh, they may have figureheads, they still have their political systems and so on, but if God has decreed that that nation is to disintegrate, it will be seen that they have no ruler over them. Oh, they'll fuss and flounder around. They may put up some form of feeble resistance, but nothing that they can do will be right. Nothing will be right because they have no effective leadership such as can resist the decrees of Almighty God. No effective leadership against his decrees. And as I think upon this, says Habakkuk, it is all too much for me. Why? Why dost thou make men as the fishes of the sea? Verse 15. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Now here are three figures of speech: the angle, the net, and the drag. The angle is the line and hook. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 8, we read of them that cast the angle into the brooks. The freshwater fisherman. The net is that such as we see here in the Tarich estuary, as in season the salmon are netted. Then the drag, that is the trawl, the huge net which is used in deep sea fishing, which is weighted and dragged through the water by the trawler. Now these are the three means of catching fish: the angle, the net, and the drag. This is symbolical of the Chaldeans. Every means and method is employed by them to capture, overpower, deport, kill, and destroy. And as they sweep up men, women, children, and property, so do they rejoice. The greater their lute, the greater their joy, and the louder their songs of triumph. Such is the meaning of verse 15. Now come to the next verse. Verse 16. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Now, as we have seen earlier in this sermon, and indeed so many times in this series on the minor prophets, it is God Almighty who causes defeat. And it is He alone who gives victory. He raiseth up, I say again, and He putteth down. Yet do proud nations not acknowledge this. And the Chaldeans were certainly no exception. They were a bitter, yea, a terrible race. There was no recognition of the God of heaven in their society. Every jack man of them was set upon violence. Nothing mattered as long as they achieved their objective, as we saw in verse 9. And in verse 11, we learnt that in their success, all was attributed to their own power. This was their God. And Habakkuk was well aware of this. He knew that the Chaldeans would not turn to the God of heaven and give Him thanks for the victories, which after all He had given. No, says he, they sacrifice unto their net. In other words, they attribute everything to their war machinery, military prowess, leadership, and bravery. And they burn incense unto their drag. All their homage is paid to their weaponry and to their own courage. Because of success after success in battle, knowing nothing but continuous conquest, the Neo-Chaldean Empire was affluent. Her people were fat, well provided for. Their meat was plenteous, says our verse. Yes, the Chaldean society lacked nothing. Verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? You see, Habakkuk keeps up his dialogue. He's in conversation with Almighty God. He dialogues with Him. Shall they therefore, he says, because this nation is idolatrous, treacherous, cruel, cruel as wolves and as leopards, to use God's own words, are they to keep on emptying their net? Says Habakkuk. Art thou, O Lord, going to allow them to continue to trawl the nations, just scooping in men, women, and children, and in the doing of it, amassing colossal wealth in works of art, silver, gold, as well as property and territory? And they ever and always heap upon themselves all the power and the glory. They never recognize you, O God. Are you going to allow them to continue to trawl in the nations? Are they never to be curtailed? Are these Chaldeans to go on mercilessly, continually wiping out entire nations, and thou, O God, be indifferent to it? Thou art of purer eyes than this. Why lookest thou with horror upon Judah, yet in seeming favor upon a bitter and hasty nation, such as the Chaldeans? Art thou never going to call a halt to their terrible and dreadful tyranny, their fearful dishonor to thy great and holy name? For they give thee no recognition whatsoever. Now thou art calling upon them, of all people, to destroy Judah. Bad as the sons of Jacob are, yet surely they cannot be as bad as the Chaldeans. O Lord, art thou not calling upon the wicked to devour the man that is more righteous than he? This is Habakkuk's reasoning. O my God, my Holy One, my refuge, my rock, as we saw last time, I cannot understand. Why? Oh, do explain thyself to me. I try to fathom this. I have gone so deeply into the matter, but I am at a loss. I'm completely baffled. Why do you act after this manner? Verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. With all the problems and difficulties which were in the prophet's mind as the result of God's revelation to him concerning Judah, who was to fall victim to the Chaldeans, yet he did not permit his perplexity to turn him away from the Lord in unbelief. Though God's judgments were incomprehensible to him, and they seem to be in conflict with the very nature and character of the Holy Supreme Being, nevertheless, says he, there is an answer to all this. There is an answer to it. Now I'm going to watch. I'm not going to ask for an immediate reply. The God of heaven is seldom in a hurry, and certainly he never is in a rush. The wheels of his divine purposes turn slowly, but they're very sure and they're absolutely certain. And his ways are always righteous and holy. So there is an answer. I am going to patiently stand. I shall set me upon the tower. Set me upon the tower. He was not going to dwell upon his problems, great as they were, because in his heart of hearts, he knew that in God's time, each of those human difficulties would just totter and fall. They would vanish and cease to exist. And so he says, I must not concentrate upon my reasoning. I must stand upon something which is far more sure than the reasoning of my finite mind. I must rest upon something which is infinitely more stable. I will get me to the tower. Oh, I love this. And how it dovetails so beautifully with the last sermon. Let me bring to you the words of Psalm 18 again in verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. In Proverbs 18 and verse 10, wonderfully complements this verse. Proverbs 18 and verse 10 reads, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Oh yes, he's safe there. If he lets his reasoning run away with him, He's in a perilous position, but he's all right in the tower. You see, Habakkuk cannot explain, let alone supply the answers to the questions which arise in his inquiring finite mind. In many respects, he's at his wit's end. But faith rises in glorious triumph. There is an answer, says he. God has a purpose in it all. And in the final, his name will be honored and magnified. Because even the wrath of man in the ultimate praises Almighty God. I'm running into my strong tower. Oh, it's an elevated structure. This is a point of vantage. From it I can see that which those living at a lower level cannot see. It's a point of vantage. I'm going to resort to this formidable tower and watch developments. In this tower, to which only the righteous have recourse, as we saw in Proverbs 18, verse 10 just now, only the righteous can run in here. The man of the world cannot rise. He has no faith. He cannot rise to such heights. He lives at a lower level. But the righteous can ascend to a point of vantage. Yes, the righteous have recourse here. And he says, I will run into my tower. There I am safe. No Chaldean can ever penetrate those walls. No Chaldean weapon of war or implement of battle can ever erode those foundations. It is a fortress. This fortress is the Lord, says he, my rock. And let me make the application as I conclude. My brother, my sister, have you problems? Are there circumstances in your life which you just cannot understand? You cannot fathom it. Why is God dealing with me like this? You just cannot understand the circumstances into which divine providence has brought you. Well, don't dwell on them. The just are to live by faith. I say, run into your strong tower. The righteous have access to it. Stand upon that which you know is sure, and which you know in your heart of hearts can never fail. The promises of God. Stand here. Rest upon his word, that which God has promised, that which God has vouchsafed to all his redeemed people. Stand upon that and wait and watch and see. For God is thy deliverer. May God give unto us all such peace and such triumph of faith for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 746. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. 746.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is thy God dost undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, happiness, joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word to us again this evening. We thank thee for giving us such an insight into the mind of Habakkuk of old. His inquiring, questioning, yet balanced thinking, so typical of us all. We all have such queries in our minds on times. It is typical of the natural man and of the finite mind. We pray those of us who have been brought to faith, who have been brought from darkness into light, that we might live by that divine principle which is implanted in us, and as those who are justified by thy grace freely, so may we as justified people walk and live by faith, ever resorting to our high tower, a point of advantage, standing upon that which can never be eroded, an edifice which is eternal, a position into which thou hast brought us, that which is founded upon the rock Christ Jesus. And here we shall see things from a completely different angle. Though we may have to watch and wait oft times, nevertheless thou hast a sure and a certain purpose in all things pertaining to the world, to the church. So, loving Father, may we ever dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And now as we dismiss, may the very God of peace sanctify us wholly. And may God preserve our whole spirit, soul, and body blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be it. Amen.